Christmas is right around the corner, just over 2 weeks away. And as believers in Christ, we know that Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's something that rolls off our lips rather easily, but sometimes we can fail to appreciate the profundity of just what that means. I saw a quote on Twitter that another pastor put this past week that helped me just remember what a proper perspective of that is. He said, Jesus is the reason for this season, but in another sense, sin is the reason for the season. Isn't that true? If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said, Mary shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came to earth. And so we rightly consider Jesus to be God's gift to us. Amen? Jesus is God's gift to us. But have you ever considered that we are God's gift to Jesus? Now that's something that sounds a bit odd. It might even sound somewhat narcissistic or prideful at first. But not if we really understand the weight of truth behind that statement. That we, and by we I mean those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, are the Father's gift to the Son. That's what Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, in the Bread of Life discourse. I invite you to turn with me there. John chapter 6. God gives his Son a people whose salvation God makes certain. There's a lot packed into that statement, and we're going to try to unpack it a little this morning. God gives his Son a people whose salvation God makes certain. This is what Jesus himself teaches in today's passage. This truth is a source of Jesus' confidence throughout his earthly ministry and the basis of his appeal to the crowd that benefited from his feeding of the 5,000. This miracle was a sign from God that pointed to the Son of God as the Savior of the world. The crowd remained unconvinced. But Jesus responds by declaring a profound truth, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 35. We're going to cover verses 35 to 58 this morning, God willing. But for now, I want to read just verses 35 to 40. And I'm going to invite you, out of respect for God's word, to stand with me as I read these verses. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Jesus begins with a declaration of deity. I am. Jesus said this to the disciples when he came to them in the midst of the turbulent waters on the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of the storm. He said, I am. Ego eimi. Be not afraid. I am. This is how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. By revealing himself in this way, God showed that he exists by virtue of his very nature. God was not created. God never came into being. But God existed before anything else was created. Moses clearly understood the implications or the explication of what God was saying, for Moses himself prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12, beginning of Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." John says the same thing about Jesus at the start of this gospel. Do you remember? We're familiar with chapter 1, verse 14, where he talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. So the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John begins the gospel by saying, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. He was already there before anything else began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when Jesus introduces himself, identifies himself as I am, ego eimi, it is a declaration of deity, that he is God in human flesh. Jesus declares his deity. He demonstrates his deity by walking on the water and performing the other signs. And on multiple occasions, especially throughout this gospel, Jesus not only says, I am, but he says, I am, and then he proceeds to give a more specific designation to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and so forth. Here in chapter 6, verse 35, he identifies himself. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus makes this declaration immediately after he demonstrates his deity by feeding 5,000 men, 15,000 to 20,000 people if you include women and children. Those two verbs up there, come and believe, are synonymous terms in that verse. He says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. Those are parallel expressions. They're synonymous. So to come to Jesus in this context is to believe in Jesus as your Savior. Yet look at what he says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. We've all heard the expression that seeing is believing. But that's not always the case. Jesus says that there were some there, in fact, most of the people standing there, they saw him. They witnessed his miracle. They heard his voice. They observed his moral character. And yet they did not believe. This poses a very interesting dilemma, or at least a question. Does this mean that God's plan to save the world was a flop? Wow, you know, I sent my son and he told them who he was and even did miracles to prove, but they still don't believe. Oh man, I thought that was really going to work. Now what are we going to do? Does it mean that Jesus' mission would end in failure because they didn't believe in him? Far from it. Far from it. Verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Folks, here in this verse and the verses that follow, we see the wonder of the gospel. We see the power of the gospel. I read that verse, and the first thought that came to mind was, Merry Christmas, Jesus. Jesus gets the gift that the Father is giving to him, and there's nothing that the world can do to stop it. Consider his words in light of what has already been said. He says, some see Christ, and they do not believe. Others see Christ, and they do believe. But their story doesn't start there. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, before they came to Christ, and remember, coming to Christ in this context is synonymous with believing in Christ. We see that in verse 35. before they come to Christ, they were already given to Christ by God the Father. And then once they're given to Christ, they are not cast out, but they belong to Him forever. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That last expression is known as elitites, something that is expressed negatively in order to communicate something that's actually very positive. If I take a bite of my wife's dessert and I say, that's not bad, what am I really saying? That's really good, right? So when Jesus says that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, He is saying virtually the exact opposite of the negative. He is saying He is forever welcome. He will always be mine. I will never let go of Him. It's a very positive expression. And He says that the Father and the Son are on the same page. Look at verses 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. My father was born during the Great Depression of the 1930s, and he was one of seven children. Five of them were boys. Big boys. Hungry boys. His dad worked for the railroad and labored hard each and every day to provide for the family. But if they had a roof over their head, clothes on their backs, food on the table, they were to be grateful. And so anything beyond that was considered a luxury. So when my dad was an upperclassman in high school and worked and worked and saved up and saved up and was able to get a class ring, that was like, wow. That was like a treasure. That was like something they just didn't get. My dad, on the day that he got that ring, walked home from school just admiring it the entire way home. And he was looking at it, and he pulled it off his finger, and he was looking at that ring. And while he was looking at it, it slipped from his fingers and fell down the sewage drain, and he lost it, never found it. On the day he got it, something he treasured so much, he really treasured it, it was gone like that. And as I thought about what my dad went through, I said, praise God, that will never happen in reference to Jesus Christ. Not one treasure of his ever slips through his fingers. A few chapters later in John chapter 10, when Jesus makes another great I am statement, I am the good shepherd, he talks about how his sheep hear his voice and they know him, they follow him, they'll never perish. He says, I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. Neither will any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are eternally secure in the grip of God's grace. Nobody can tear you out of there. You're never going to slip through his fingers. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be raised by Christ. Think about that. Jesus, instead of actually ever letting us go, he will actually raise us up. Every single person that belongs to him will be raised in a new, glorified, incorruptible, indestructible body that will never, ever again know sin, sickness, sorrow, suffering, or death. As we enter into this Christmas season, there's probably not one of us that misses seeing another loved one around the dinner table. Presents that are going to be absent from the tree this year. Perhaps that loved one was lost this past year, or in like my case with my mom, 18 years ago. The void is never, ever filled in this life. But because we are eternally secure in the grip of an almighty God, that is not the end of the story. There is another day coming where all who belong to Christ will be raised by Christ and will have eternal life forever. I give to them eternal life, no exceptions. God has us completely covered. He's got it all worked out from start to finish. From the time He gives us to the Son until the time we're glorified with the Son, we are eternally secure. God gives His Son a people whose salvation God Himself makes certain. Isn't that amazing? It's the most wonderful news in all the world. And yet, how does the crowd respond to this stunning revelation? Verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? How did they respond? They grumbled. They grumbled. Leon Morris wrote, grumbling indicates discontent. It is the confused sound that runs through a crowd when people are angry and in opposition. End quote. That's how the Israelites responded to Moses. That's how this crowd responds to Jesus. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. What a good word for us, isn't it? Do not grumble among yourselves. You know, grumbling gets you nowhere. You're never going to come to a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of the facts, by grumbling. Grumbling is a waste of time that wears everybody out, that gets you nowhere. Well, instead of softening His message, which one might be tempted to do if you have a whole crowd of people grumbling against you, Jesus reiterates it in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 44. He says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See what Jesus is doing? He's intensifying the same truth He already stated. He already said, all that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and I will raise Him up on the last day. Now Jesus makes it very intense by getting really personal and specific. No one can come to Me, not a single person, unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there are some who struggle with this truth, so let's break it down looking at the verse. Without apology, Jesus emphasizes human inability and the absolute necessity for divine intervention if anybody is going to be saved. Look again at the verse. No one, that means not a single person, can. That's the Greek word dynamite. It means is able. No one is able. No one can. Come to Me. We've already seen in verse 35, that is a synonym for believe. So no one can come to Me. No one can believe in Me. Unless, that indicates a necessary condition, a sine qua non, something that must take place in order for a desired result to happen. And what is that? Unless the Father who sent Me draw him. Right? Well, what does the word draw mean? It's the Greek word elkuo. And it literally means to compel or drag. John uses the same word in chapter 1 to describe a net loaded down with fish that the disciples drag to the shore. The same word is used in chapter 18 when Peter draws his sword. The same word is used by Luke in the book of Acts when it says that Paul and Silas, Acts 16, were dragged before the government officials. James Boyce notes in his commentary, elkuo always includes the idea of resistance. So here also in John 6, there is the idea that men and women resist God. Leon Morris goes a step further looking at Scripture. He says there is actually not one example in the New Testament of the use of this verb where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant, as it is here. The fish are dragged. They do come to shore. Peter takes the sword out of the scabbard. It does get drawn. Paul and Silas are successfully dragged before the government officials. So, how does God draw his people to his son? Is it fair to say that God drags us into the kingdom? Well, if you interpret it literally, you could say that, but that produces some tension with other truths we read in Scripture, which is why we can breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief to ease a little of that tension, because the Greek lexicon says that this verb can also be used metaphorically to describe an inward compelling. There's lexicon says, to draw by inward power, to lead or to impel. And that's how Jesus uses the word here. Look at verse 45. He's continuing this thought from verse 44. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This quote comes from Isaiah. It's a loose paraphrase of Isaiah 54:13, where Isaiah is envisioning a restored Jerusalem after her captivity in Babylon and says, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. So this prophecy had historic significance for the nation of Israel, but according to Jesus, this prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment, not just for Israel, but for anyone who comes to a knowledge of who Jesus is and comes out of the captivity of sin, coming to faith in Christ. I summarized it this way. It's easy for me to remember. Those who are taught by God trust in Christ. Those who are truly taught by God come to Christ, trust in Him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus goes on to say in verse 46 that he's the one that has seen the Father. He's the one that's been sent by the Father. And Jesus ties this truth back to the miraculous feeding which occurred at the beginning of the chapter and how this points to him as the bread of life, a provision that is far greater than anything that their ancestors experienced in the wilderness during the days of Moses. Verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, let's remember that the greatest gift came at the greatest cost. And the gift is not restricted to Israel, but it is for the whole world. I want you to mark again Jesus' words, because this presents to us the flip side of the same truth. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Make no mistake that God's offer of salvation is extended to everybody. Nobody is exempt. Which is why we are to proclaim the good news to all creation. It is for everybody. Whoever will can come. Whoever wants to believe may believe. Whoever does believe will have eternal life. But Jesus is saying in the broader context of this passage that the problem is that apart from God's divine intervention, we will never choose Christ. We will never come to Christ. We will never believe in Christ because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's a very sense in which a resurrection must take place of the heart so that I can become alive to Christ. Spurgeon summed it up so well. He said, from the word of God I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Fellow Christian, if you are a Christian, you should appreciate what God has done for you. The only reason you are a Christian is because God, in mercy and grace, drew you to His Son. He taught you the way of life, not just by putting the truth in front of you, but putting the very truth within you. It resonated in your heart. He opened up the eyes of your heart. That's the language of Scripture. He opened up the eyes of your heart to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. He taught you the way of life. He brought you the bread of life. I urge you not to let pride keep you from celebrating the work that God has done in your soul. Yes, you believed in Christ. You came to Christ. But the reason that happened was because God did a miraculous work of intervention in your soul. God chose to save you and to include you in the gift He gave to His Son, a people of His own possession. God gives His Son a people whose salvation God makes certain. A sacrifice that was secured through Jesus' sacrifice when He gave His flesh for the life of the world. And yet this crowd still didn't get it. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I guess we shouldn't be surprised at their confusion, because weren't they always focused on the physical sign instead of the spiritual reality that the sign pointed to? They were so focused on the sign, they never looked beyond it to see the Son to which the sign pointed. So Jesus redirects their attention. And again, He doesn't apologize for His message. He doesn't try to, you know, morph His words a certain way to make it more conducive. He actually gets extremely graphic in verses 53 to 58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. When Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He's not talking literally. We know that because no one ever did that. It didn't happen when Jesus had the Passover meal with His disciples. They weren't chewing on His flesh. They weren't drinking on His blood. They ate bread and they drank the fruit of the vine. And Jesus said metaphorically, this is My body which is for you. This is the blood, the cup of the new covenant in My blood. They weren't literally feeding on Jesus' flesh and drinking His blood. And it's important to know that when we partake of communion, the bread does not become the body of Christ. The cup does not come Jesus' blood. It symbolizes, they are physical items that represent spiritual realities. It's like Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of the water I will give you, you'll never thirst again. Jesus Himself is the water of life. That just as we drink in the water, you know, we might say to, you know, someone that's really cute or whatever, oh, I could just eat you up. Well, we're not talking literally devouring a two-year-old, are we? No. Well, we're saying that it's so precious in your sight. You see the beauty of that child. You just want to engulf them, as it were. And that's what Jesus says. That's what it's like when you come to Me, when you see Me for who I really am. And that the Father has sent Me, and you will eat Me up. You will drink of Me. You will want to abide in Me. You will want to have fellowship with Me. Jesus would say to the church in Revelation, He would say to the lukewarm church, He would say, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in with him and I will eat with him. I'll have dinner with him and he with me. He's talking about intimate fellowship over a shared meal. The point is, it's like Jesus has already made with the wedding in Cana, the feeding of the 5,000, turning water into wine, the water he gives to the woman from the well. The point is that Jesus satisfies us like no one or nothing else on earth can. The people who ate manna in the wilderness died. We who stuffed ourselves at Thanksgiving were hungry the next day. People who buy gifts at Christmas will be shopping again next year and a lot sooner before that. But whoever feasts on Jesus will be fully satisfied, both now and forever. It's important for us to grasp this concept of forever because it's something that Jesus emphasizes repeatedly throughout this passage. He says no less than 4 times he will raise us up, we who belong to him. He continually uses other expressions that mean essentially the same thing, that those who come to him and believe in him will have eternal life. He says they will not die, but they will live forever. He says this multiple times throughout this bread of life discourse. And we want to take note of that because it speaks powerful truth to us. A few days ago, I was talking to Pastor Miller about his mother's homegoing last week. And I shared with him a devotional by Charles Spurgeon that I shared with my mom just a few days before she died. Spurgeon wrote a devotional that has become a classic called Morning and Evening. There's a morning reading and an evening reading. And I read this on the morning of May 28th. My mother died June 1st. We were down in South Carolina for the very purpose of visiting her, knowing that she would die any day. And in my devotions that morning, I read this excerpt from Spurgeon. And I took it and read it to my mother at her bedside as she lay dying. Listen to these words. Take them to heart if you are in poor health, nearing death, or if a loved one that you know that is in Christ, nearing death, or has already died, let this encourage you. Man, just takes me back reading this to my mom. Here is a precious truth for thee, believer. Thou mayest be poor or in suffering or unknown. Before thine encouragement, take a review of thy calling and the consequences that flow from it, and especially that blessed result here spoken of. As surely as thou art God's child today, so surely shall all thy trials soon be at an end, and thou shalt be rich to all the intents of bliss. Wait a while, and that weary head shall wear the crown of glory, and that hand of labor shall grasp the palm branch of victory. Lament not thy troubles, but rather rejoice that ere long thou wilt be where there shall neither be sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The chariots of fire are at thy door, and a moment will suffice to bear thee to the glorified. The everlasting song is almost on thy lip. The portals of heaven stand open before thee. Think not that thou canst fail of entering into his rest. If he has called thee, nothing can divide thee from his love. Distress cannot sever the bond. The fire of persecution cannot burn the link. The hammer of hell cannot break the chain. Thou art secure. That voice which called thee at first shall call thee yet again from earth to heaven, from death's dark gloom to immortality's unuttered splendors. Rest assured, the heart of him who has justified thee beats with infinite love towards thee. Thou shalt soon be with the glorified where thy portion is. Thou art only waiting here to be made meet for the inheritance. And with that done, the wings of angels shall waft thee far away to the mount of peace and joy and blessedness, where far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in, thou shalt rest forever and ever. God gives his people, God gives his son a people whose salvation God makes certain. This truth should encourage you to do at least 3 things. Number 1, to trust in Christ. If you have not already trusted in Christ, remember Jesus' words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The offer is open to all. This is good news for you. Trust in Christ today and be saved and be secure. Trust in Christ. Number two, tell others about Christ. God is teaching people today and is drawing them to his Son through the witness of those who have already believed. This gave Jesus confidence as he fulfilled his mission, and it should give us confidence as we fulfill our mission. Trust in Christ. Tell others about Christ. Thirdly, treasure Christ. As we now get ready to partake of the bread and cup of communion, especially in light of this passage, we're reminded of Jesus' sacrifice and the eternal life he gives us. I thought to myself, and I wrote this down, our treasure is not the gifts around the tree. Our treasure is the one who hung on the tree in our place. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful truth of your word. Oh God, may we gulp it up with hungry hearts and thirsty souls. And now as we partake of the bread and the cup, may we feast on Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. For we pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.